Grace be with you all, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a blessing to be here. Again, I just appreciate the reading of that story. It's touching. Why don't we stand again and pray before we get started. Oh, Father in heaven, we believe that you are great and high and holy, that you are the giver of all good gifts. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us your spirit today, your wisdom, your guidance, your direction, that we could have understanding that comes from you, Lord. We pray, Lord, for the assembly here, that you would help us to be faithful in all areas of our life, that you would work in our hearts, that you would accomplish in us what you desire, and that your name could be glorified. Pray for help for this message and just help for the rest of the day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to talk again about Job, which I guess probably comes as no surprise to you. Last week, we kind of got into this story, and we kind of looked through the narrative part that kind of makes up the framework of the book, and we got to the point where we at least had a brief introduction to Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who are the four men whose conversation make up the bulk of this book. And maybe just to refresh our minds just a little bit, there's this man in the land of Uz, whose name is Job. He's blameless, he's upright, fears God, shuns evil. He had been very wealthy, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. All those, if you know, sometimes we just read facts like that and it doesn't mean a lot. But once you start thinking through some of that, like this isn't just a man who's taking care of 7,000 sheep. He has many servants taking care of many flocks of sheep over many, many acres. 3,000 camels. He's not just running a big zoo. He has he must have trade routes. He must have people. It'd be like today, it'd be someone with an enormous fleet of trucks, maybe almost like FedEx or owning the Union Pacific Railroad, or he's obviously trading goods back and forth. He's very wealthy. 500 yoke of oxen, that's a total of 1,000 oxen. 500 female donkeys, they're obviously, he's raising donkeys. He's very wealthy. He has a large household, 7 sons, 3 daughters, a great man, the greatest man of the East. And unbeknown to Job, somewhere up here in the heavenlies, there's a discussion that happened between God, who is for us, and Satan, who is against us. He's the adversary. And Job's motives for serving God came into question. And Satan, desiring to tempt God, Job, to curse God, and God, trusting Job far enough to test him, gave Satan permission to do what he wants with Job, as long as he spares his life. And that old adversary, he schemed out a severe strategy, employed two nations, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, and a lightning storm and a tornado-like wind of some kind. And by the time everything was done, Job had lost everything, every last sheep, every last camel, every last oxen, every last donkey, all 10 children. His wife was against him. He had sores from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, and day and night he sat out on an ash heap, a piece of pottery scraping the maggots off of his wounds. And then come Job's three friends to comfort him. And that's only the short prologue to the book. It's the part that's kind of easy to remember, but it's only giving us some context for what I think is the main purpose for the writing of the book, which is this dialogue between these people. And these men start talking about why. Why has all this trouble come to Job? And one of the big questions at hand is the question of justice. If God is just, and if he operates the world by the laws of justice, if he is indeed in control of the world, how should we think about suffering? Especially when innocent people suffer. And I've come to believe that what we have in this book is largely a theological debate. Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar represent different things. I think they represent certain theological beliefs. They also represent certain temperaments and certain kind of approaches to diagnosing and solving problems. They're making their case based on how they understand God. And there's a lot of speculated wisdom. There's a lot of obscure judgments. There's a lot of words without knowledge, counsel without light, and accusation without facts. And as these men try to understand why God does what he does, and they do it based on what they can see here on earth. Last week, I told you what my impression was of the three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, based on what we can gather from what they wrote. We only had time to look at that first round of speeches, and we kind of got a little bit of a glimpse of what they believe. And today I'd like to look at a few more of those things and what they have to say, and then Job's responses and my thoughts on him. And I wrote this wasn't here last week. My thoughts about Job is that he's doctrinally sound. He is he's blameless in conduct. I'd say the scriptures pretty well bear that out. But I think he's a bit self-righteous. And I want to expound a little bit on that, because sometimes he's not self-righteous in all the ways that we might use that term. Like sometimes I tend to think people are self-righteous because they have their own ideas of what righteousness is. That's not necessarily what I think about Job. Something I learned from Brett one time is that the word righteous and the word just are the same Greek word. And when somebody is a self-justifying man, when he keeps justifying himself all the time, he is self-righteous. It's the same Greek word. You can check that out, but I kind of remember that, and I think that's right. And that is one of the things that Job still has. He is a man who insists on justifying himself. And it bears that out. We'll get to that later. And it is, I'm not putting a heavy accusation on Job. This is perhaps, I guess I am sort of, but not, he is still a blameless and upright man. God is pleased with him. God is pleased with his conduct, at least. And this kind of self-justification or self-righteousness is perhaps the thing that plagues the people who take God seriously the most. The people who are serious about pursuing holiness, the people who have been victorious in over many sins, the people who have not bought into cheap grace and easy believism, they become smugly satisfied about their ideas and their participation in righteousness. And one of the evidences of that problem is when someone gets very offended when they're not given the prominence that we think we deserve, and we justify ourselves when confronted. And then we'll hear from another very interesting young man named Elihu, and then finally we'll hear from God. And as we go through some of this, and I had a hard time deciding what parts to read and still kind of wrap up this message of Job. I didn't want to drag it out so long that I'd lose everybody into another message or something. So I do want to try to wrap it up today, but it's hard to know for sure, or it's hard for me to decide what parts to read, what parts to skip. But we're going to kind of go through some of this. and see these men debating and try to catch how they reason and how much it ties in with their beliefs about God, their approach to solving difficulties, and how much it is not unlike us. How much it is very often these men are found not only our brothers, they're in us. We have these traits of Zophar in us, and Bildad and Elihu and Eliphaz and so forth. And so though I'd like you to try to catch that, try not to label your brother as this one or that one. And I know it's easy to do that. It happened yesterday last week in the afternoon. Like, there was some conversation and there was some talk of like, oh yeah, this person reminds me of somebody in your past or present, that just his ways remind us of that person. And that's understandable. But if we start labeling our brothers these people, you know, we're kind of falling into the same folly that these men are falling into. Last week, we had just looked at the first round. These men make three rounds. Before we get to Elihu, these men make three rounds of taking their turns trying to make their case. And each time Job responds, and we stopped at chapter 12. So I'm just going to pick up there in chapter 13. No, I'll start in chapter 12, because that's where Job responds to Zophar's last thing we read of Zophar. Chapter 12. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt, you are the people of wisdom, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed." Skip on down to verse 14. "If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release." See how he's kind of starting to charge God with things that aren't an accurate representation of how you should think about God. Verse 17. "He leads counselors away, plundered, and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty." In chapter 13, he starts in, "Behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I would desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid, and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defense are defenses of clay." Those accusations and that rebuke of Zophar has really stirred up Job. It's triggered a pretty fiery response. He concludes that their reasoning is so bad that if they were just silent, that would be wisdom. "Hold your peace with me and let me speak." This is verse 13. Then let come on me what may. "Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my lips in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." He wants to talk with God. He wants to plead his case. He wants to plead it with him. You'll see as it goes on, he gets more and more tired of trying to reason with these men. He wants to talk with God. I'll skip down to verse 15, or chapter 15, and here Eliphaz the Temanite starts answering again. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, Should a wise man answer the empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Are you the first man who was born? This is verse 7. Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. We see Eliphaz kind of toting his age a bit and his experience. And he maintains that his knowledge is not inferior to Job's. I'll pick up again in verse 14. What is a man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy and who drinks iniquity like water? Start picking up a little bit of that total depravity theology that he carries. I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no aliens passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years are hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Again, he starts getting a little mystic again. He starts telling these terrifying stories of old things he's seen in the past. And he just kind of implies that, like, he thinks Job is being like this. Another thing we see here in Eliphaz's second round is, unlike the first one, there's no encouragement in this one. It's only scary stories and accusations. And in that first round, all of these men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all kind of, they it was their first round, it was their first attempt, and they all kind of ended on what seemed like a note of trying to encourage Job, trying to put a little bit of hope in there. But Job wouldn't have it. Job ended up just accusing them of a whole bunch of things, and their encouragement is pretty much gone. It usually doesn't take long to stop encouraging when someone just doesn't receive it. Job responds to Eliphaz, chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Job's pretty sure that if lots were switched around and he was in their shoes and they were in his shoes, he wouldn't act like they would. The rest of chapter 16, Job. The rest of chapter 16, Job's just kind of lamenting his lot. He's accusing God of being violent with him, even though he's not violent. I'll just grab a few verses out of the rest of chapter 16 there. Verse 9, he says, and this is talking, Job is talking about God when he says he tears me in his wrath and he hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gazes on me. Verse 12, I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. Verse 14, he breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Verses 16 and 17, my face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. It's almost as if Job is saying, like, Where is this law of sowing and reaping? Why can't God use me the way I use other people? That's kind of what's coming through in this lament that Job has. His lament goes on into chapter 17, and finally you get to verse 10 of 17, and Job's he speaks as if he's just done. He says, "But please," now he's talking to his friends, "but please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day, the light is near," and they say, "the light is near," they say, "in the face of darkness. Just go away. My plans and my purposes aren't working. Leave me alone. I have no more hope." And he accuses them of calling darkness light. I think what he's saying is, because you guys are saying this calamity that's come upon me is from God and it's his judgment, you think I should just be able to see this as light, as a good thing. He just wasn't going to have it. He's still maintaining his innocence. And, you know, it's not hard to see why his friends didn't just leave quite yet. It's pretty hard to be quiet when someone charges God with such ugly things as Job charged God with. And it's especially hard to be quiet for someone who's authoritative and who has a pragmatic approach to hard things in life, a man who is not easily affected by emotions and reasons with hard logic. And sure enough, it was Bildad's turn to speak. Chapter 18, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding and afterwards we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out.'" He's Bildad's just cutting right into Job's statement about the light. He's saying it's the wicked people whose light goes out. It's the wicked people whose tent or their dwelling place is dark, is full of darkness. And there's certainly some truth to that. Like I've been saying, all these men said some true things. All these men, depending what context you would put their speeches, there's some insight. There's some theological insight there. I don't know if everything they're saying would be right in any context, but what Bildad was saying was in this setting is it was just not helpful. It was not helping anything. In the rest of chapter 18, Bildad just kind of continues with these matter-of-fact claims of what happens to the wicked, how he falls in his own traps, and he ends it in chapter verse 21 by saying, "Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of those who do not know God." To which Job responds, chapter 19, "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me.'" You can hear that. You can hear that common idea of like, even if I have sinned, even if I'm wrong, what's that to you? It's my deal. His frustration with dealing with people is mounting, and you can hear it. The rest of chapter 19 is more of Job lamenting. He says, "My brothers have left me. My family has left me. They've forsaken me. His closest friends have all forgotten him." He says, "I call to my servants and no one answers. My breath is offensive to my wife. Everyone abhors me." And he says something interesting in verse 25. In verse 25 of chapter 19, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I think what's happening is Job, he's on this emotional seesaw, and he says things that are really bad, but they reflect how he really feels. But then he kind of catches himself, and he realizes he shouldn't feel that way, and a little bit of faith and a little bit of more sound thinking comes to him, and he says something like what he says here. He has a little glimmer of hope. He has a little bit of encouragement as he thinks about his Redeemer and that he will see him, and he thinks about the resurrection of the just, and he gets a little bit of hope. Now, have you ever been bothered when someone rejoices who you think needs to be rebuked? It's kind of common. When someone who you think needs to be rebuked, who needs to be set straight, and they have some little glimmer of hope in their life, and they rejoice, and it just kind of bothers you. And it especially bothers someone that's judgmental and blunt and dogmatic about his own opinions. And sure enough, it was Zophar's turn to speak. And in chapter 20, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore, my anxious thoughts make me answer, because the turmoil within me, I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse." Zophar did not like his rejoicing. He did not like that he had a glimmer of hope. And it's kind of interesting because, and it just shows the humanity of these people. Like in their first speeches, they had tried to give Job a little bit of hope. Job wouldn't receive it. He rather had some accusations against them. He laid some pretty heavy accusations against them, Job did, about his friends. And now if Job does get a little bit of glimmer of hope, Zophar, the Zophar in us is not happy with that, because he's still not listening to us. Can you identify with that kind of emotion that comes within us when we think we're right and we're not getting through to someone? That's so far. The rest of chapter 20 is Zophar making a case that suffering and bad things happen to bad people, because that's how God works. It must be that Job is bad. And he ends up accusing him, laying some more accusations against Job, of oppressing the poor, of taking houses that he didn't build. They were baseless claims. They were claims that stemmed from having a distorted theology, a very earthly mindset about the laws of justice, and a very rash judgment. In chapter 21, Job responds and he reminds Zophar that your reasoning is flawed. And he goes on to say, the wicked receive blessings from God too. They live long and they become old and they see their children and their grandchildren and their cows reproduce without miscarriages, and they sing and they play flutes and they're happy. And Job ends that response to Zophar with, how can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehoods remain in your answers? So that was the second round of these men making their cases and Job responding. In chapter 22, it starts with the third round. And for the sake of time, I'm going to really skim over a lot of this. It's mostly the same kind of talk. In chapter 22, Eliphaz draws some conclusions based on his theology and basically says, man is totally depraved. There is no gain to God if our ways are blameless. Your iniquity is great. And he also throws out some accusations of Job not showing hospitality. It does seem to me in this last speech of Eliphaz, he does end it with another kind of encouraging note. It does seem Eliphaz, for all his errors, he's still kind of a kindly old man. And here in his last attempt, he has a tone of encouragement at the end. He says, get acquainted with God. Lay his words up in your heart. If so, you'll be delivered. It'll be well with you. Job responds to that in chapter 23. I'll just get a few verses because I think they're kind of important. In chapter 23, Job's response to Eliphaz there, I'll start in verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him being God, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My feet has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from his commandments. The commandment of his lips, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job really wants to talk with God. But he looks for him and he can't find him. And he's confident that God would find his ways righteous. In which Bildad gives another short and final response in chapter 25. And he's basically refuting the idea that we can actually be righteous before a holy God. Job responds to Bildad in chapter 26. And then Zophar, he doesn't even take his turn the third time. He's my opinion is, he feels like he's said enough. If Job can't hear what he's already had to say, there's no point in making more words. And so, after Zophar has nothing more to say, chapter 27, Job, they're kind of silenced. I think these three men are kind of silenced. They've said what they've said. They maintain that they're in the right, that Job's in the wrong. But Job is not quite done. In chapter 27, it says, moreover, Job continued his discourse, and he said, As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I would say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Job is just making quite sure, even though they're done and they think they're right, and Job's just wrong, he's wanting to make sure that they know that he does not think that they're right. For the next five chapters, Job talks. And he takes this opportunity of their silence to teach them. In chapter 28, he ends up musing about wisdom, and he concludes that for man, the fear of God is wisdom. In chapter 29 and 30, he longs for the time when things were as they used to be. Oh, that it were as it were in months past, he says, when people honored me, but now they despise me. Chapter 31 is very interesting. Again, for the sake of time, I'm just not going to go through that, but I would encourage you to. 31, Job talks about how he has made a covenant with his eyes. He has not lusted after women. He has taken care of the poor. He has not made money his God. He has not secretly practiced idolatry. He has not been swayed by the fear of man. And perhaps the boldest of all His words come at the end of chapter 31, starting in verse 35, when he makes this final and strong plea to, like, I want to talk with God. He says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owner to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. So that was the end. That was the end of Job trying to convince his three friends. Chapter 32 starts in by saying, so these three men, this is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They had talked, they had debated, they had explained and warned, they had rebuked and counseled, they had accused and justified themselves, and nothing was concluded, and no one was persuaded of anything different. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they had some differing ideas based on their different theologies, but they were united in that they had one enemy in this conversation, and that enemy being that all this trouble, the enemy would be the idea that all this trouble could come upon someone and that man not be guilty, that man not be at fault. The idea that a just God could be in control of the universe and allow this to happen to an innocent man, their theology could not contain that. This had to be a judgment from God. And so, because it had to be a judgment from God, they came up with accusations against Job. There must be something. Job also believes that it's from God. He says that over and over. He wants to believe God is just, but he's confused. He maintains that it is not a divine judgment. It seems like he thinks God is rather a little heedless, maybe, or kind of reckless in how he deals with people. And he wants to talk with God. But he's said enough, and this is really interesting to me. He's said enough accusations against God that he recognizes that if his accusations are true, then he needs an impartial third party to mediate between them. He says hints of that throughout his speeches. The clearest one is in chapter 9, verses 32 to 35. But it's kind of interesting. Like he has now, after seeing all this suffering, he has now developed himself an idea about God, the Father, that is full of accusations, and he recognizes that if those accusations are true, he would like to talk with him, but he would need a mediator. He would need somebody impartial between them that could lay his hands on both and on both God and Job to mediate between them. And there's kind of a little nugget of truth there, almost even a nugget of prophecy there. But his idea of it stems from an unhealthy view of God the Father, based on his experiences here on earth. We could talk long about that. We could make another sermon on that. But now, here in chapter 32, we come to another man. A man who's intriguing. He's a mysterious man. So far, there's been no mention made of him. And he gives this lengthy and fiery speech, and then there's never any mention made of him again. His name is Elihu. He's a young man. Starting in verse 2 of 32, it says, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachiel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. I find Elihu to be pretty remarkable in many ways. In case you can't read it, the labels I gave for him are that he's indignant. I tried to give him neutral terms because I can't quite figure out how good or bad Elihu is. He's indignant, he's zealous, and he's confident, and those could all be good or bad things. There's some of the things that are remarkable about him is that he doesn't just jump on the bandwagon of these other three men and start heaping accusations against Job. I'll wait to read a little bit. He's in some places throughout his speech, his next few chapters, he sounds a lot like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Like it's almost hard to tell that he's reasoning any different. And yet, if you kind of pick it apart, you recognize that at least most of the time he's not. Whereas Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were accusing Job of sins that he did before this calamity happened, most of Zophar's accusations, or sorry, Elihu's accusations are about things that happened right here, since the calamity has happened. The things that he has said, those are most of his accusations. I do think some of his accusations are taking Job's words and maybe misapplying them just a bit, But he kind of seems to me, if we would now try to think about where is his voice in the way things work out among us, he kind of seems like that person that has that outside perspective. Where was he through all this? I don't know. The other day I was talking with Norman a little bit. We were talking a little bit about this story. And he had an idea about like maybe how this setting was, and I think it's kind of reasonable. You know, if these men are sort of who I think they are, if Job is kind of like a patriarch and he has this huge domain, and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are his friends, but are something similar, like somewhere in some other area, in some other region, they also have a. They're also kind of like the chiefs or maybe the dukes or the chiefs of some region or village, and they know Job, like people like that would know each other. If they came, and then in the first couple chapters there, or chapter two, it says like they communicated with each other and decided to come together to comfort Job because they had heard what has happened. Most of the time, if that kind of thing happens, a man like that would probably not just come alone. He would have some servants that would come with him. So maybe in this setting, there was more than just these three men sitting there. They might have each had a few servants with them who took care of the donkeys or camels or however they came. That was Norman's idea, and I think it's very reasonable. And if so, maybe Elihu was one of those men. It would seem to me like unlike Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who knew Job from way back, Elihu may not have known him before. This might have been his first time seeing Job. So he had no history with him. He had no thing to draw from in the past. And all he had was he was listening to this conversation, and he started becoming real indignant in himself about how Job is justifying himself and accusing God, and that these three men are laying all these accusations against him, and they can't prove it. They have no way of showing it. And this has him riled up. Concerning, this is another thing that I kind of think about this young man. I think he's kind of smart. I think he's I do think he's kind of overconfident, but concerning the question of why God causes or lets people to suffer, he has a bit more of a sophisticated or intricate answer to that question. Whereas the other three said, you know, suffering simply indicates that the sufferer has been unjust, and that suffering is a divine judgment. Elihu says, no, not always. He says, sometimes it's a testing. Sometimes it's God allows those kind of things to happen to keep you from becoming proud, or to help you learn lessons in life, to help you learn compassion, to help you learn character. And it's not necessarily because you did evil, but maybe to keep you from doing evil. And he has a little, let's see if we can see some of that. If you look at chapter 33, verses 13 to 18, Elihu says, wait a minute. Let me first read the first portion of what he says to kind of tell you how, kind of express how worked up he was at this conversation. Verse 6, it says, "So Elihu the son of Barakel the Buzite answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid, and I dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasoning. While you searched out what to say, I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him and not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words.'" He's faulting these three friends, and he's saying, Job didn't direct his things to me, and I'm not going to answer with your words. I'm not going to use your logic. And then, as I said, like he has a bit more of a complex answer or reasoning to this question about why. Starting in verse 13 of 33, he says, "Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another. Yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, when slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn them from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword." It's kind of making the case that he's doing this in order to conceal pride from a man. If you go down to verse 29, he says, Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. If I understand that right, he's implying that these kind of things happen to enlighten people, to help them have more understanding, and not necessarily because they've just deserved it or because it's bad, which seems reasonable. There's a few more places that kind of indicate that. Chapter 36, verse 15. He says, "He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their eyes in oppression." Or I think it could say, opens their eyes through oppression. Sometimes he uses oppression to open people's eyes. One more place. In chapter 37, in verse 13, he says, "He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." Now that, I just kind of read that out of context. I find that really interesting because remember all this happened before. These people had no Bibles. Like, these people are gaining their knowledge from God based on their observations, based on nature, based on how they understand things. And in this context, what Elihu is saying, what he was saying up until there, he's saying, look at how God deals with the natural world. Sometimes it rains, and then it stops raining. Sometimes it snows, and then the snow melts. Sometimes the wind brings the clouds in this way, and then it swirls around and takes them this way. Sometimes it gets cold, and then it gets hot. Can you understand that? Do you know why? Maybe he's correcting things. He's suggesting, why does that happen? Maybe he's bringing correction. Maybe the wind was going the wrong way and he turns it the right way. Or maybe it's just for the land's sake. Maybe that's what's good for the land. Or maybe it's his mercy. And Elihu is drawing that from observing the elements in nature. He's saying, that's who runs the universe? And is that not maybe the reasons why he brings things upon man the way he does? Could be for correction. But it could just be mercy's sake. Could be exactly what the person needs for his good. I find that interesting. Elihu, in my opinion, says a lot of wisdom, has a lot of wisdom, and says a lot of wise things. There are some things in there, for the sake of time, I'm not going to get into all that. There are some things I don't know for sure. They don't sound quite right to me. But it does seem like this time, Job has nothing more to say. In the end of chapter 33, Elihu gives Job a chance to respond. He says, respond to me, if you'd like. And Job doesn't respond. And at the end of Elihu's response, Job has nothing more to say. This time Job is done speaking. He can't refute it, or he's just tired. He's done speaking. One way or the other, I do think what Elihu said has kind of set the stage, or kind of laid things and prepared things for God to speak. And that's where we are in chapter 38. Chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Remember, he's addressing this to Job. And whether the other men are still there, or whether they've gone home and there's some time gone by and now the whirlwind comes, I don't know. But I don't know that it matters a whole lot. But he's addressing this to Job. In verse 4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the songs of God, sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place? God is just starting to ask Job questions about things that he could observe. A lot of the things that God mentions are things Job has already kind of made mention of. Job or his friends, and kind of made mention of as if they knew a bunch of things about these things. And God is saying, can you tell the sun when to rise? Can you tell it where to rise? Can you tell the sea where to stop? Can you tell its waves where to stop? And God is actually, I believe, he's taking him on a tour over the world, and he's showing him many of these things in the natural world that are too marvelous to grasp. And the reason I'll make my case later maybe why I think it is more than just God speaking. Whether Job is carried up in the whirlwind and actually shown around, I don't know, or whether through this God has just kind of portrayed things in front of him in a way that he could actually, like, it was more than information that was going into his ears, I believe. I'll get to that later. Let's look at a few more questions God asked. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Verse 24. By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing waters, or a path for the thunderbolt? To cause it to rain on land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Have you ever thought about this is like kind of like one of the things I think Job kind of saw in a new way, is like way out in the wilderness, far from any man, it rains, grass grows. Far away, where there's God makes a little flower, a beautiful flower. There's no man there to enjoy it. There's no man there to smell it. There's no animal there that cares. Why? Why do you think God would do that? What glory does it bring? And Job is seeing, he's seeing all these kind of things. And the more God speaks, and the more God shows him, the smaller Job becomes. In verses 31 to 32 there in chapter 38, God says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? He's talking about constellations in the universe, star constellations Job, you're able to see how these stars, how these heavenly bodies move around, and how some seasons you see them and some seasons you don't, and how they all stay together. Did you know they're all held together by some kind of invisible bands? Can you bind them? Can you loose them? Can you do something about that? You made mention of all these things in your speech as if you know something about it. And I think God is just kind of using this irony to help Job just see how small he really is. In chapter 39, he goes on and he starts talking more about the animals. Like, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? In verse 5, who set the wild donkey free? He doesn't hear the shouts of the drivers. He has the whole mountain range for his pasture. Verse 9, he talks about the wild ox. Would he be willing to serve you? Would he bed down at your manger? Would you trust him to bring in your grain? Talks about other animals, the ostriches. Verse 19, he says, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He talks about the hawk. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? He's just showing him all these things, and see how different God's approach is to Job than his three friends. God wasn't toting his holiness, or he wasn't lecturing Job about his sin. There was no mention made of Job. Of Job's sin, there was not one word about the false accusations that his friends gave. He didn't talk about his suffering. He didn't talk about his wife. He didn't talk about the 10 graves that mark his dead children. Nothing. He didn't talk about the discourse that he and Satan had about Job. He didn't talk about the laws of justice. There was no explanation to this big question: why do these things happen? He just shows him his greatness and his marvelous ways of God and how great and marvelous they really are. And it's more than just words. And the more Job saw, the smaller he became. And this is what Job says. Job's first response to God comes in chapter 40. It says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God.'" Oh no, this is God saying, Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, God wasn't quite done with him. He said, "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" This is just about the first time God's kind of poking a little more directly at him, like, are you gonna lay a bunch of accusations against me so that you can justify yourself? He says, "I have some more questions." God has some more questions for him. And these questions are now not just questions about the natural world so much as they are questions about pride. God is, in as we go on here in verse chapter 40, God is conveying that pride is a great and powerful vice. Do you think you can tame it? In verse 11, he says, Can you look on everyone who is proud and humble him? Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Are you able to do that? Do you have that kind of authority over pride?" Is sort of what God is asking Job. And then, I mean, he's making a case that pride is an unbelievably powerful and dangerous vice, and that humility is an equally powerful virtue. And he's asking Job if he can accomplish that in people. And then God speaks about these two dreadful creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, whatever you believe about that, some people believe it's just this poetic expression of maybe a crocodile and a hippopotamus. Some people believe that it is real creatures, dinosaur-like creatures that existed, maybe even still exist. Some people think it's more something that comes out of mythology. Either way, God is using these creatures to illustrate pride. I'm not going to read all of it, but he describes Behemoth. He describes Behemoth as this huge creature that has a tail like a cedar tree, and then Leviathan even has more of a description. You know, can you draw? He's a sea creature. He's depicted as a dragon. Can you draw Leviathan out with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line, which you lower? Would you make a covenant with him? Would you become friends with a creature like Leviathan? And he talks about how he's this enormous creature that is unstoppable. You couldn't fill his skin with harpoons. You couldn't even carry his head in a fishing boat. In verse 9 of chapter 41, it says, "Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare to stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me?" he talks about how his strength and how he has these scales that are so close together that there's not even any air that can get between him. When he sneezes, there's fire that comes out of his mouth and smoke comes out of his nostrils. And it says his heart, this Leviathan's heart is as hard as a stone. It's harder than the lower millstone. And when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of the crashes that, because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. He's such a dreadfully dangerous creature. And God ends it by saying, on the earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is the king over all the children of pride. When Job began speaking in chapter 3, he was wishing for someone to curse the day he was born, someone who could curse so badly that he could arouse Leviathan. And once God shows him the reality of Leviathan and what he's really like when he's aroused, and how hideously powerful and how dangerous and how unstoppable he is, and he's likening it to pride. And seeing all these things, Job is made very, very humble. And in chapter 42, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had heard about God, but now he had seen him. He had encountered things about God in a brand new way, and it did something to him. I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. Job has become a nobody. In the light of God and his ways, he sees the folly of his self-justification. He sees the folly of any form of pride. All of that happened to Job by taking that tour of God's natural world. And God is kind of saying, like, Job, if you can't answer these questions about divine activity in the natural world, how should you understand the deeper mysteries of how God works with man, of what goes on in the heavenly realms? Job's personal struggles and his suffering are basically ignored. God just basically ignores it. But Job finds the answer to all his confusion about why bad things happen to innocent people. Job recognizes that his sufferings are part of a story that's much bigger than himself, much bigger than his family, much bigger than his friends and his community. He recognizes that his ability to understand and explain it, which is what he and his friends had been doing, is very insignificant in light of him who sovereignly watches over all of it. God redirected Job's focus from the misery and experience of mortal man to the power and the glory of the Creator of all this creation. And Job learned the very first of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Job learned what John the Baptist had learned when he said about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Job didn't learn this by the speculative wisdom and the theological debates that he had with his friends. He wasn't convinced by Eliphaz's dreams and mysticism. He wasn't convinced by Bildad's hard logic and traditional pragmatism. He wasn't convinced by Zophar's sharp rebukes and blunt accusations. Job kept justifying himself in light of such talk. And there were quite a lot of things that they were actually right about. There were a lot of things that these men were actually right about. They thought Job was justifying himself too much, and he was. But their reasoning and their conclusions were layered with falsehoods and speculations and accusations. And what got through to Job was an encounter with God that brought him to a heart-piercing repentance. Not a repentance for things he had done before all this happened. Remember, he was blameless. But a repentance for how he viewed himself in light of God. It's what Peter felt when Peter thought he knew a thing or two about fishing, and that this man Jesus doesn't know a whole lot about this. And when Jesus said, "Cast your nets out there," and he was like, "All right, whatever." And what happened caused Peter to say, "I am a vile man. Depart from me. I viewed myself way wrong in light of who Jesus really is." That's where Peter came to. That's where Job came to. And I think Peter with all the disciples and Bartimaeus and the Syrophoenician woman and the demon-possessed man in the tomb and that centurion at the crucifixion that beat his chest and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." And Paul and all these people could have said something very similar to what Job said. When they encountered Jesus, when they saw him, they could have said something like, "We have heard of you with our ears. We had kind of heard what this Messiah was going to be like. We had heard what was supposed to happen, but we have seen it. And we abhor ourselves in the sight of such greatness." God accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish in Job's heart. And that is faith and trust and endurance and humility. And these are the things that we all need to learn. We need to learn it individually. We need to learn it corporately. They are some of the key ingredients to walking together in fellowship with each other. And Job learned it, and I think he learned it well. Let's just read the end here, kind of the epilogue of the story, starts in verse 7 of the last chapter. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job." So just remember, like God, I'll read the rest of that here in a bit, but God seems to approve of Job's wrestlings. He approves, I think, this is the impression I get, is that he approves of God, of Job pleading to have, to talk with God. He approves of that. I don't think God thinks Job didn't make any mistakes, obviously he didn't. I don't think God was approved everything that Job said, but I think he approved the way he wrestled through this. He didn't chide Job for his emotions getting him carried away at times. But I think what God wants us to do is to wrestle with these hard questions, with the things that we suffer, with the things that don't go as we think they should go, and that we should wrestle with them, and we should endure through them, and we should not let go until we have prevailed. Kind of like Israel held on to that, Jacob held on to that angel, and he wrestled with him, and he would not let go. And his name was changed to Israel. He has wrestled with God and prevailed. That's in some ways, that's the very it's the very reason for our existence, that we would wrestle with God and we would wrestle with Christ and we would wrestle with these truths until Christ be formed in us. That's the reason for our existence. Job's friends did not do this. They had their theology. And their theology was poor, and their logic was flawed, and their understanding was limited, and their conclusions were oversimplistic. And for them, they just walked away, feeling like they had won the debate. And this made God upset. He was very upset with them. And they had to humble themselves and come back to Job and have Job atone for their sins. We'll read the last few verses here, starting in 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. That's kind of interesting. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job had to humble himself too. I know in some ways he seems vindicated, but he prayed for them. Verse 11. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiran Hapuk. And in all the land, there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days. Old and full of days and full of experiences. I thought it'd just be fitting to end with the words that James wrote about Job. In James, many, 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 many years later, Jesus has come. Jesus died, rose again. The church is starting. And James writes this epistle. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for his precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." May the Lord add his blessings. You're welcome to share comments and your own ideas.
Yeah, I appreciate what was shared, both in the opening and then the main message. A lot of thought went in that was edifying. Just want to add a few of my own. Some of the things that stood out that I have notes of. He said something about God could trust Job enough to have him tested, and then just the big question about us. Does God trust us enough that we could put up with Satan and his temptations, and could he kind of give us that responsibility? I guess an overall look at those four men, I expect the perspective of them being all being men of position, you know, lords or wise men of the land, maybe dukes, with lots of possession. Then they come by and they hear of Job and his calamity. I feel one thing that kept them from just doing what needed to be done was their positions and their. I just see a similarity between those three guys coming up to Job, as to do with the Pharisees coming to Jesus. Like, they always had to kind of watch their moves, you know, because depends how they moved, they lose the respect that they so much loved. And of course, that's some of me reading into them and so on. But just the way they word things and the way they come about, had they just done the thing that Jesus did and what he commanded us to do, they just come by and there'd just be like all these chapters, would be like 30 some chapters of silence. Just, you wouldn't really, there'd be nothing going on. They'd just come by and one would be saying, "Hey, Job, just give me your whatever tool he was using to scrape himself. Just, I'll take it. I'll bind up your wounds. I'll build that." Would come by and he'd have his pace he'd put on, and Zophar would say, "Well, you got that covered, so I'm running back behind the house and, you know, just making sure the children are buried," and do these kind of things that need to be done. I think we could just jump from verse like chapter 1 and 2 all the way back to 42. But no, there had to be a lot of theological debate, clamor, just things that we probably all deal with sometimes, just how does God work? But I hope we can all learn just the lessons that these guys learned. Humility. I like how it ends with humility. I wondered, I had seen you had put Job down as being self-righteous. I had thought that that's like an accusation that you might have for him, but I realized you were not really accusing him of being self-righteous in like if I understood you right, you were saying that he was righteous, but that the self-righteousness showed forth a little bit in how he was offended by his friends and their accusations, rather than them coming by. And at one point, Job said something like, "Well, if I was in your shoes, I would do this and that and the other." And I can kind of sympathize with him for that. It really just brings me to see how the message of Jesus surpasses all these kind of words. If you just see what Jesus told the guy that asked, "What's the greatest command? I want eternal life." They're in Luke 10, I think. And he just told them, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." The guy asked, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Then he gave this story, you know, the Levite wouldn't help the neighbor that was in the ditch. It took a Samaritan. He came by and he bound him up, took him to the hospital, and you know that story. I just feel like that's the lesson to be learned with these guys. Seems like someone else's calamity isn't so much for that guy always. Sometimes it's for us to show that we're the neighbor. I feel like I had a few more thoughts about Job and him being self-righteous. I don't really have it together right now, but something about that didn't quite set. I think I understood your explanation, but something didn't quite. I'm not quite sure what I think about it. Then God goes and kind of comes by, but he also What I learned from God, ignoring Job and his physical needs, is that he depends on humanity to take care of the people that are in calamity. That was those three guys or four guys, whoever all was there, that was their job to take care of his distress. Anyhow, that's good. Thank you.
I just wanted to say thank you. I know a lot of preparation went into that. That was really a blessing. I don't really have anything to add other than, well, I'm sure we've all come to the same conclusion, which is fear God, for we are nothing. Well, I hope that's our conclusion. Yeah, I just really appreciated that. I just wanted to say thank you.
I'm afraid I could write another book of Job just with my questions. But don't get afraid. I'm not going to ask all of my questions. Number one that I think is very important at this point. Brother Duane, I praise the Lord and you for that labor and for the courage to bring the book of Job and to unfold it and to share. I think that's wonderful. Thank you. May the Lord bless you and bless your godly efforts. I think that's great. My second point is not really that important. Maybe I'm just a little bit selfish, or maybe more. Why should I say a little bit? Anyway, that man number four, Elihu, apparently he was a young man. To some degree, he reminds me that I was a young man once upon a time. And I often felt something like Elihu expressed in his words. But now, the Lord did not say, only you three didn't talk as well as Job. But the Lord did not mention the number four. Is he not worthy to be mentioned? Or everything he said is just perfect and right? Why the Lord left him alone? Is he the only one that need not a sacrifice and prayer for forgiveness? Or there is no sacrifice for him? Now, I will try to give an answer to all of those questions. I'm trying to be closer to the example of Job and just to say very plainly, I don't know. I wish I would understand all of that. And sometimes I think I don't even wish to understand all of that. There are things that the Lord has kept for himself. Wonderful. If anyone is worthy to keep all the secrets and all the revelation, that's the Lord himself. And thank you, brothers, that gave your comments and sharing your thoughts. I appreciate that. And once again, Brother Duane, I have been blessed by listening. And God bless you too.
Yeah, I just wanted to say thank you. Thank you to both. Thank you for Dito reading that story. That was an encouragement. I felt like it was timely. And Brother Duane, thank you for expounding on the book and putting in that effort. And I don't really have a lot to share. I guess just as you've been teaching on this, Duane, there are a couple principles that I feel like I can pull away in general. I still maybe like Dijon, there are things I don't understand. I know that the book in general is an attempt at trying to explain the suffering of the just or the innocent, why suffering happens, why it's allowed. And I think we're given a few answers. But considering the three friends that come and counsel or try to encourage and then kind of shift to criticizing, as you pointed out, I feel like we can, in any one of those men, we can have correct principles incorrectly applied. And then for Job, I feel like we could be in the right. We could be right. And I don't, maybe it's in there somewhere, but I don't see a rebuke of Job for his attitude towards his friends, his frustration that comes out in some of the speeches that he makes. But he did have the wrong attitude toward God. And that's rebuked and then forgiven when Job repents. So yeah, I guess that would be kind of my takeaway is we can have correct observations about how things work, about sowing and reaping. We can improperly apply them, or we can be in a right position and have a wrong attitude towards God, which puts us in the wrong. I was thinking that like their efforts, those three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're just echoed throughout the New Testament story and into present day. And Jesus tried to address it when either his disciples were asking about the blind man who sinned, that this man was born blind, and he said, no, it wasn't for that. It wasn't a rebuke on somebody's behavior. It was that God could be glorified. Or the people that the tower fell on that Jesus then talks about, do you suppose that they are any more wicked than anybody else? Repent now unless a worse thing fall upon you. And then today, like how often in your conversations with other people, if something bad befalls someone that everyone knows in the community, maybe that's just God's judgment on that person. Maybe it's because they went this direction. Maybe it's because of this. Boy, is humanity just doomed to repeat the same lessons over and over again? I wonder. Anyway, thank you, brother, for sharing. Appreciate it. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, I just also wanted to say thank you to the brothers who shared, Dito and Dwayne. I had this thought, I don't know why I had it, but during the opening about, I wonder if or like how many people like might have done something similar to what, right, I forget his name now, but Aaron, yeah. Did, but never, but were set, came before a judge and were sent to Siberia or executed and never really, you know, were made that connection. But I guess the thought I had about that was that, I guess that, I'm sure that happens, but that what that story does is remind us that there is, and even if not in this life, there is a real there's a reward in the next life, I guess. And also that, and I guess along with that, I think if we do those things, cast our bread on the water solely for the thought of reward, you're probably not doing them for the right purpose. We should just be having compassion on people in need. Yeah, and then yeah, I also just appreciated all the thoughts it shared about Job and his three friends, and there was just it was just gave me a lot of opportunity, I guess, to just ponder things and reflect on things. And it seems like the answer to the question is or the question has been answered. D. John said it, I think, is that we don't know, like, why do these things happen? We don't know for sure. There might be different reasons. But our focus, we need to be realize that we don't know, and that that was the mistake. I think that the three friends had was that they could know, they could figure this out. And Job, I mean, I agree with, appreciated how you shared, like how it seemed like his fault was self-justification. And especially it really came out like once his friends started criticizing him, and maybe even making some false accusations. He definitely didn't have the attitude that he had then there at the end where he said, I am vile. Like all throughout the book there in this discourse, like he is, like there isn't any hint of that kind of humility that he would see himself as being vile.
Rise, follow me.
Thank you.